far reaches of our very own country, Father, and I just pray your mission is prevalent in their lives, Father, as they go on this trip, Father, as they arrive there. I pray that your will be done through all things.
You're seeing in Seattle? I very much hope so. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2 as we continue working through the book of Acts. I stopped 2 weeks ago with the conclusion of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. Today we will see the reaction of that sermon. Acts chapter 2, the reaction to that sermon. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, going through verse 41. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 41. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now again, get the context. Peter has just finished preaching, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We spent last week in Callaway Gardens, Georgia. Many of you may be familiar with that area. My folks kind of arranged a family reunion vacation thing. All the cousins and sisters-in-law and my folks and all of these folks gathered together, and really kind of a good week. One morning while we were there, I was talking to my dad, and I said, "Hey, Dad," I said, "Flannery O'Connor's house is in Milledgeville, about 2 hours away. Why don't we try to get permission and clearance, and we'll make a road trip and see Flannery O'Connor's house," which you know you have achieved nerd status if you will drive 2 hours to see the house of a deceased author. Well, he loves Flannery O'Connor too. We kind of have that in common, and we did that, and we made our way over to Andalusia Farm and walked around her house, and her bedroom is left just as it was when she died. Her little crutches, she died of from lupus, actually, and the complications arising from lupus in 1964. Her little typewriter, her little bedroom is right there, and you can go and you can see this. Flannery O'Connor is a person that I mention every so often. I'm a big fan of hers. She was a short story writer in Georgia, wrote these phenomenal stories. Probably many of you have read her stories in school or had to read them or just read them on your own. I would encourage you to look at her. She is not everyone's cup of tea. I always think whenever I recommend Flannery O'Connor that someone's going to read her and call me and say, "Well, what is this?" It's a really different bird. Flannery O'Connor, again, died in the mid-60s and lived with her mom and her pet peacocks there on her little farm, and three of the peacocks still are there, part of that family, I think. And she wrote these amazing little short stories. Flannery O'Connor was a Christian. She loved the Lord, and she wanted to tell stories about grace, but she told them in very different ways. In fact, many of her stories are very dark, have kind of a twist at the end, and have a very surprising message. Almost all of them, I would argue, point to grace, but in ways that are very, very different. It's not something that came from the Sunday school board, just kind of a different, unique lady who wrote these stories. One of the stories she wrote, I'll give you an example, that really impresses me and has always stayed with me from the time that I first read it in high school, is the story called Greenleaf. Flannery O'Connor's story, Greenleaf, is about a family, the Greenleaf family, and they are essentially, Mr. Greenleaf runs the farm of this single older lady, Mrs. May. So Mrs. May hired Mr. Greenleaf to run her farm. Mr. Greenleaf has two sons that are kind of good-for-nothing sons. They don't really do anything. They don't want to work around the farm. Their names are Schofield and Wesley, which is a kind of a provocative way Flannery O'Connor paid tribute to the past, John Wesley, C.I. Schofield. And Mr. Greenleaf is married, of course, to Mrs. Greenleaf. Now, Flannery O'Connor says that both of these ladies, Mrs. May and Mrs. Greenleaf, believe they are Christians. But probably really only one of them was. Mrs. Greenleaf has a deep sense of conviction about her own sins. She is aware of the fact that she needs a Savior. She's also caught up in kind of a strange healing group. Miss May watches her through the trees, wandering around, muttering to herself, asking God to heal this person or that person. Mrs. May, on the other hand, is kind of a quintessential Flannery O'Connor character. She is a proper Southern Christian woman who thinks she is a Christian primarily because she is moral. She has mistaken morality for Christianity and believes that because she's a good person and industrious and hardworking, she will go to heaven when she dies. But Flannery O'Connor gives clues throughout the story that Mrs. May isn't even really a Christian, probably. One of the ways she does this is through the symbolism of the tree line on her property. Whereas the Greenleaf property is always flooded in sunlight, the May property is always in darkness and shadow. The tree line will not let sunlight in. She lives in darkness, but she doesn't know it. The story is set when Mrs. May is watching Mrs. Greenleaf pray, and Mrs. Greenleaf is laying on the ground on the dirt, and she is praying that God would convict her of sins, and this is what she prays. Mrs. Greenleaf prays, "Lord, would you stab my heart with conviction over my sins? Would you pierce my heart with the fact that I am a sinner?" Well, the story progresses after Mrs. Greenleaf prays this. The story progresses and Mr. Greenleaf, one of his bulls, gets loose in Mrs. May's pasture. And Mrs. May goes to Mr. Greenleaf and he says, "Look, your bull is loose in my pasture. I want you to come over and I want you to shoot that bull because it's always getting loose in my pasture. I want you to come shoot this bull." So Mr. Greenleaf goes over to the May property with his gun, and they're looking, and Flannery O'Connor says very provocatively, she was very intentional in these things, she says that the bull had rooted up some of Mrs. May's bushes, and that something looking like a prickly crown of thorns had fallen over the head of the bull. While Mr. Greenleaf is looking for the bull on this part of the property, Mrs. May is sitting on this part of the property next to her car, and suddenly from the tree line, the bull emerges. And the bull looks at Mrs. May, and she looks at the bull, and she begins to cry out for Mr. Greenleaf, but it's too late. The bull charges Mrs. May, and Flannery O'Connor says that the horn of the bull, when he attacked her, pierced her heart. And the story ends with Mrs. May looking into the eyes of the bull, and Flannery O'Connor says they seem to exchange an idea as if Mrs. May was whispering something to the bull. You see where some people don't like that. I love that. I love that. Phenomenal, phenomenal. Mrs. Greenleaf prays, "Lord, would you pierce my heart with conviction?" And the bull, wearing a crown of thorns, pierces Mrs. May's heart with conviction. The violence of grace that wounds us in order to heal us. We are never really forgiven until we reach the end of ourselves. We have to lose our lives to gain our lives. Christ's love is like something that pierces our hearts, and then we understand. I'll tell you why I tell that story, because Flannery O'Connor, I believe, is using the exact same image that Luke uses to describe the conviction of the first audience of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Look, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart." I want to talk to you about the elements of a Christian conversion. The first element is this: devastating remorse and conviction over sin. Number one, devastating remorse and conviction over sin. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That Greek word, that verb that says they were cut to the heart, that word is kind of an unusual word in Greek. Homer uses it once to refer to the act of a horse pawing violently at the ground and kicking up dust. But do you know what literally that word means? It means they were stabbed or pierced in their hearts. Peter preaches an amazing sermon, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks ago, and they are pierced in their hearts. And they cry out, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Church, the beginning of our journey with Jesus must begin with conviction of sin and remorse leading to repentance. I do not mean by that intense external outward emotional displays. Let's make sure we understand this. It's possible for a person to come in front of the church and cry and not really be converted. Also, it's possible for a person to be deeply convicted, not cry, but give their life over to Christ. This isn't about emotion. This isn't about a real, solid, weighty, substantive conviction of heart. They were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. Their hearts were pierced with the awareness of their own lostness. John Calvin, the Reformation scholar, said this: "The mind that is overwhelmed with horror runs to God." The mind that is overrun with horror runs to God. When you look back over your life as a Christian, and when you look at your current life as a Christian, would you say that you have felt and do feel deep, sincere conviction and remorse over your sin? Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he says, "The wages of sin is death." Can you say that your heart has broken under the knowledge of your own sinfulness? My father was raised by Christian parents, my grandparents, but by the time he was in high school, he considered himself a functional atheist. Didn't really know if there was a God, didn't really care, and he drifted away from the faith. He told me that what brought him back and what he considers his conversion actually was hammering a nail outside working with some wood, and the hammer slipped and he hit his thumb with the hammer and he swore out loud, he cursed out loud. And he said, right after he had cursed, under his breath, he said, "I'm sorry, forgive me." And he said he sat there for a moment and he thought to himself, "Who did I say I'm sorry to, and why do I feel sorry?" And he said he sat there and gave his life to Christ. It was conviction over sin that led him back to the understanding that we are morally accountable to the God who is there. That feeling you feel in your heart the first few times you do something you know you should not do, before you keep doing it and you cauterize your heart to the effects of sin, that's how habits form. When we shout down the Holy Spirit or ignore him when he is convicting us, saying, "You should grieve over this." That's the image Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 when the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 is having an inappropriate relationship with his own stepmother, and Paul says to the church, "Why have you not grieved over this?" Grief should be the natural result of a man or a woman who understands that their heart is far from God. Someone once said that the human heart is a factory for idols. Look in your heart. Not your neighbors. We love that. I see my neighbor's sin. Brothers, you don't need to see your neighbor's sin. You need to see your sin. And then you need to be cut to the heart. Do you know why they're cut to the heart? Because Peter tells them, God sent Christ to save you, and you crucified him. And they are pierced in their hearts, but we should be too. Christ died as much for my sins as for the sins of the men who hung him on the tree. And I should feel deep remorse over my lostness, driving me to Christ. Sometimes I wonder if the kind of prevalent dour disposition of so many Christians who don't seem to have any joy, any happiness, any excitement about life, any sense of vitality, if that is not a result of the fact that they have never really been forgiven because they never really repented. Brothers, sisters, if you do not repent, You cannot be forgiven because your hands are still clutched around your rebellions and cannot receive forgiveness. They are pierced in their heart and they say, "What shall we do?" The gospel, as we have edited it and reduced it in the modern church, probably does not even have the power to convict of sin because we don't even talk about it. When Carl Menninger in the 70s wrote his book, Whatever Happened to Sin, he could have had no idea what would happen. That in the respectable evangelical church of our country, it is now possible for a man and a woman to think they are saved without ever repenting. So R.C. Sproul once said, what we should say to people when we talk about them being saved is to say, do you know what you're being saved from? Not just to. You can't know what you're saved to if you don't know what you're saved from. And what we're saved from is our own sinful rebellion leading us to sin, death, and hell. They are pierced in their hearts. When Oscar Wilde sat in Reading jail, caught up in sexual immorality, imprisoned for it, he wrote his amazing poem, The Ballad of Reading Jail, and he said, "Ah, happy those whose heart can break and peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart can Lord Christ enter in?" How else but through a broken heart can Lord Christ enter in? Do you feel a disconnect between your presence in church and what's happening in church? Could it be that the reason you feel no joy is because you have forgotten that from which you have been saved? Show me a man who understands the depths of his own depravity and the depths of the loving mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and I will show you a person who does not have to be encouraged to smile. There is something obscene about a Christian whose face looks like it could just slide off of their skull in a pudding of moroseness, like sliding down in this kind of avalanche of depression and sourness. I am not pleased. I am not pleased with what's going on here. Well, I understand that. I know why I don't please you. I just don't know why Christ doesn't. I can tell you why I let you down, but he hasn't. I mean, for the love of Pete, we say, well, the church has let me down. The church never saved you. The church is just where us wretches get together and thank God that he saved us. Right? Some people say, there's nothing but hypocrites in church. Of course. That's part of the great story. That hypocrites like us have been redeemed by a faithful God like him, and he is making us into something more. It's how this works. Andrew Peterson wrote a little song, Just As I Am. I love this. Look at this. I'm going to quote someone who's not dead. Hold on to this moment. This is rare. Andrew Peterson said, "What's that on the ground? It's what's left of my heart. Somebody named Jesus broke it to pieces and planted the shards. And they're coming up green and they're coming in bloom. I can hardly believe it's all coming true. Just as I am, just as I was, just as I will be, he loves me. He does. He showed me the day that he shed his own blood. Just as I am, he loves me. Oh, he loves me. He does." You cannot receive the love of God if you do not think deep down that you need it. Secondly, this, repentance and obedience. Repentance. Watch the order. Conviction, remorse, repentance. Have all of those been, if you say, nah, that's not what Jesus, well, listen, can I remind you that the first message Jesus preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Verse 38, watch this. And Peter said, they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. That's a very controversial verse, actually, in Christian history, because people say, well, does that mean that baptism mechanically affects repentance? Just a couple points. Let's deal with the baptism part first. First of all, it is clear from Scripture that you can be saved and not be baptized. Your baptism does not save you. But listen to me. You cannot be saved, unbaptized, and obedient. You see the difference? Meaning if you're just... I'm not talking about the person who's just accepted Christ and hasn't been baptized yet. I'm talking about the person who says, I don't care to be. Can I remind you that the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28 to be baptized? It is not a matter of salvation, but it is a matter of obedience. Taking the Lord's Supper is a matter of obedience, not of salvation. It doesn't save us, but Jesus called us to come together around the bread and the juice, which is what he said, the juice. And remember. But a couple of things. First of all, look closely at this verse, verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. I want all of you to locate that little word for. Regardless of your translation, you should have some equivalent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? That is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. And I just want you to know, because this matters a great deal, for the forgiveness of sin, for there has two meanings, and they are consistently used, both of them, in the New Testament. One meaning is operative. It means it's the basis for the thing that happens. In that reading, it would say, be baptized, and as a result, you will be forgiven. But another translation of that word is on the ground of, on the basis of, which would indicate the opposite relationship. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said that, and he pointed out numerous examples in the New Testament, that you can just as easily read that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, on the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. Do you see that? It changes radically. So either you read that as for, which means baptism is mechanically affecting salvation, or you read the for as on the basis of, because you have been forgiven. On the basis of your forgiveness of sins, you repent and are baptized. Another way to look at this is to realize that in the book of Acts, I could give you numerous verses where if you look in Acts, it links salvation to repentance and faith, not to baptism. Meaning, this is the only time in the entire place where baptism is mentioned in this sequential order. So almost certainly what's being said here is, look, repent and be obedient. Christ has saved you, and as a result of that, be obedient. But I want you to notice that he says, repent. Church, it is not enough to have remorse if remorse does not lead to repentance. Lots of people are sorry about their sins. I mean, genuinely sorry. I'm always sorry about my sins. I always feel bad about them, you know? But that's not enough. There's a difference between feeling bad about your sins and saying, I want to be done with my sins. Yeah, I feel this a lot in counseling. A lot of times in counseling, especially with men, and I'm not saying this about here, I'm just saying over the years, a lot of times men will come, and sometimes men try to give themselves a pass on repentance by appealing to some sort of imaginary fatalistic curse. Well, my granddaddy drank heavily, my daddy drank heavily, that's why I drink heavily. I feel terrible about it, but I can't stop. No, you can stop. That's where repentance comes in. Or, you know, my daddy never showed my mama affection, that's why I never show my wife affection. But repentance means that we can change. Church, we can change. The whole point of the gospel is we can change. I'll never forget reading in the newspaper a few years ago, it was a Washington group was talking about social issues, and they did not invite conservative evangelical Christians. And one of the spokespeople for this Washington group said, well, the reason we didn't invite evangelicals is because they don't really fit here. And then he said this statement. He said, evangelicals do really good work when they're not trying to change people. It reminds me of the last church I pastored. This girl came and visited for 3 or 4 weeks, And then she stopped, and I saw her friend, and I said, "Hey, where's your friend at? I haven't seen her in a while." And she said, "She decided to go to another church. She said that every time she came here and she listened to your sermon, she was made to feel that something was wrong with her." I said, "Good. There is. And with me and you, there is. Remorse leading to conviction, leading to repentance. To repent is to do an about face." Now, some of you think that I am talking primarily about Christians and non-Christians. And in a sense, I am. If you have never repented and are lost in your sins, I would beg you to repent, to call on the name of Christ and be saved. But can I remind you that Christian people have ingenious ways of hiding their sins? The first church I pastored outside of a seminary was in North Georgia, up above Atlanta. And I went to the post office one day, and there was a guy who was always at church. He was at church every Sunday. And I was going to pick up a package that had come to the church, and he was coming out. And I said, "Hey, how's it going?" He said, "Good, good." I said, "What you doing here?" He said, "Oh, I just get my mail out of my my box." I said, "Oh, cool." I said, "You don't have a mailbox at home?" He said, "Well, I do." He said, "But do you know how sometimes you get things in the mail that you don't want your wife to see?" And I said, "No, I got one. I got one mailbox." It occurred to me, you know, as he said that with a wink and a grin, that the church needs to remember the message of repentance. Church, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Our dalliances with sin are not cute. They are not sweet. They are not charming. We do not get some sort of free pass because we're God's people. It's worse. We should know better. We should know better. Some of you have things in your life, perhaps, and you're thinking, "Well, I know this isn't right, but I'm going to deal with it before the end," right? None of us say that outright, but a lot of us maybe think that. Before I die, I will deal with this. Let me share with you some words from Thomas Brooks, who was a British Puritan. Thomas Brooks was alive in the 1600s, and this is what he said about deathbed repentance. Listen closely. "Though true repentance is never too late, yet late repentance is seldom true." Ah, the Puritans always said, "Ah." "Ah, how many millions are now in hell who have thought and resolved and said that they would repent hereafter, but that hereafter never came. Thou sayest, tomorrow, tomorrow thou wilt repent, when thou knowest not what tomorrow will bring forth. Alas, how many thousand ways may death surprise thee before tomorrow comes." Cheerful thought. If you enjoy lunch, ponder that during the appetizer. "How many thousand ways may death surprise thee before tomorrow comes?" They bring that flaming cheese dip, light it, and your hair explodes. I'm just saying. "Though there be but one way to come into the world, yet there is a thousand, thousand ways to be sent out of it. Oh, the diseases, the hazards, the dangers, the accidents, the deaths, the daily, that hourly attend the life of man. Ah, friends, you are never safe till you repent. It is repentance that puts you out of all danger of miscarrying forever. Shall the husbandman take his present season for sowing and reaping? Shall the good tenant repair his house while the weather is fair? Shall the careful pilot take his advantage of wind and tide and so put out to sea? Shall the traveler mend his pace when he sees the night comes on? And shall the smith strike when the iron is hot? And shall not we take the opportunity of repenting and turning to the Lord, remembering that there will be a time when time shall be no more, and when there shall be no place found for repentance, though it should be sought carefully with tears." Brothers, sisters, do not wait. If you are here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, do you understand that an eternal hell awaits those who reject Christ? And it could come at any moment. A few years ago, a good friend of mine, one of the biggest, strongest dudes I've ever known, he was in his mid-50s, name was Joe, phenomenal guy, was out working in a field, and his trailer, which had building supplies on it, cut loose, ran back, rolled backwards, hit, crushed, and killed him in an instant. And when we drove to North Carolina to speak at his funeral, I was just stunned. I was thinking to myself, how can this be? We don't do enough of this because we think somehow this is manipulative. Look, I don't give a rip about manipulating people, but let me just be perfectly honest. Death could come at any moment. What game do we play with a holy God that we would say to ourselves, I'll wait to the last moment and then say, Father, forgive me? Can I point out to you that the thief on the cross is a beautiful depiction of grace, but it is exceptional, not normative. It is not a good thing to take exceptional things and say, well, I'll have that moment too while I'm hanging there. Just before I die, I will repent. Do you? Will you? Do you know that? Repent. Remorse, conviction, and repentance. Then lastly, this, the promised reception of the Holy Spirit. I love this. Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you accept Christ, whether you're a child or 90 years old, God pours his Spirit into you. It is the Spirit of the living God. I love what Jesus said in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Do you get this? The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's interesting. Jesus said before his crucifixion, resurrection, he dwells with you, but he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Verse 24 of John 14, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while I'm still with you. Listen, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When you accept Christ, he pours into your otherwise broken, shattered heart the healing gift of his Spirit. He wounds us by piercing us so that he can heal us. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Remorse, conviction, repentance leading to obedience and salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Church, have you received the gift of the Spirit? When this happens, God begins to work. Look at the conclusion of our text. Verse 39, Peter says this, I love this. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God is at work in this. God is at work in this. It's not man in a vacuum. God is wooing and calling. This morning he may be calling some of you. You may feel in your heart the hand of God around you, on your heart, breaking your heart. He wounds you because he loves you, and he wounds you to heal you. If we do not die to self, we will not live for Christ. And it says the Lord was calling, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort himself, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And they received his word and were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And not a single person looked at their watch and said, when is this going to be over? Because when the Spirit of God falls in holy fire, the mundane things that don't matter, dumb things like lunch, lose their luster. And then we begin to understand what Jesus meant on the boat when he said, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. It's what nourishes me. That little phrase, I close with this, that little phrase, I love this. Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children. And do you notice that last phrase? And for all those, for all who are far off. Do you feel far off? Have you heard that phrase before? In Luke 15, Jesus told a story about a younger son who goes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. He takes the inheritance. He goes to a far country where he loses everything in riotous living to the point where he ends up working for a Gentile feeding the pigs. And as he's watching the pigs feeding on the pods, he wishes that he himself could even eat the pods of the pig. He had reached rock bottom, and he gets up and he says, I'll go to my father and I'll repent. And maybe my father will receive me as a servant. Listen to what Jesus said. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, far off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Listen to me. You are not too far gone. No matter how far away your rebellion has carried you, the merciful, tender, loving, forgiving, gracious hand of God can reach even farther. He is reaching to you, saying, let it go. Just repent. Let me ask you something. I know sin is thrilling, but does it ever give peace? Do you really feel at peace with your rebellions? I never have. They've always made me miserable in the end. What if we abandoned the rebellions that take hold of us and ran to the God who wants us? The devil does not really care for you at all. He wants to destroy you. And if you are far from God, you are not too far to come home. Brothers, you are not too far to come home. Sisters, you are not so far that you can't come home. Come home. Come home. Pray with me. Father, give us the grace of conviction. I pray this for myself, for all of us. Our petty sins, our, quote, small sins, our, quote, big sins, they're all rebellion. They all pull us from you. Father, I pray for the person who has never confessed the name of Christ. I pray for the person who has never been saved. I pray for the person still yet lost in their sins. I pray that you would right now, oh God, right now, break their hearts. Pierce their hearts. Stab their hearts. May they feel in their hearts, oh, I need to be saved. And Lord, this morning I pray that one, that many might come and say, I need Jesus. I need him. I repent of my sins. Father, I pray for the Christian who knows that Christ laid down his life to forgive us. Who knows that? Oh God, how much more wicked it is for a believer to return to their sin. Father, forgive us. So I pray you would give the grace of repentance and conviction to the church. If there's anything we need to be rid of, God, make it crystal clear now, I pray, break our hearts. And Lord, I thank you that you do not break us to leave us broken, but that you break us to heal us because you love us. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might have life. Oh, God, we praise you. In this time of invitation, Lord, would you draw men, women, boys, and girls into yourself that we might step out and come.